This passage that Tom has just read is a powerful prayer offered by the Apostle Paul on behalf of the church at Colossae. He is praying for their spiritual lives. He is praying for their spiritual walk. And as I turned to this passage this past week and looked at it, began to delve into it, I noticed that the little word all, A-L-L, is there 11 times. And I thought, now that is significant. 11 times our attention is called to the word all. And I titled the message, Christ, Our All in All. But that is really not original with me. If you look over in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but notice this, but Christ is all and in all. So that's going to be our focus this morning. Christ is all in all. We're going to look at those 11 times that it appears. Six times he talks about all things. And the other five, Christ is all in all wisdom, all pleasing, all might, all patience, all fullness. That's five. And then six times, all things. Christ is all in all. He is all in all in his church, in his creation, and in his cross. Christ is all in all. He is all in all in his church. And I know when I preached last night, and I was on a Sunday morning, I was in Colossians. Talk just a little bit about the background of that church. That was not a church that the Lord used the Apostle Paul to establish. In fact, this is called one of the prison epistles. It was written while Paul was in prison, probably during the first time that he was imprisoned in Rome, and he was eventually set free, and then he was again imprisoned, and that ended in his martyrdom for the cause of Christ. But Epaphras, who is mentioned, I think, there in verse 7, a verse that I did not ask Tom to read, but it talks about him. He is evidently the pastor of the church at Colossae. So he is the tie between that congregation and the Apostle Paul. And he has told them about some of the attacks, and we looked about the Gnostics, and I won't go into that this morning, but those who were adding very much to the scriptures and taking away from the person of Christ and trying to explain many things of a spiritual nature in a very worldly and even a sensual way. And so the Apostle Paul, with the pen of inspiration, is writing to that church to encourage them in their walk with the Savior and to assure them that he is praying for them. And he tells them the specific things that he is praying about. And we want to look at that as we think about Christ is all in all in his church. He talks there, and love this alliteration. Looking at verses 9 and 10, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. There it is. Paul wants them to walk in the Lord's will. In all, there's that word, all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Not only to know the Lord's will, but look at verse 10, to walk worthy. So he wants them to know the Lord's will. He wants them to walk after the Lord. He wants them to be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And there it is also talked about in verse 9 about wisdom. So Paul is talking, I want you to be in the Lord's will. How do you know the Lord's will? Let me tell you the greatest thing that you'll ever hear about the Lord's will is right here. And I'm not saying that God does not lead us individually and personally and in just from day to day, he does. But when we as believers want to know the will of God, this is the place we start. And if we believe in our minds or even in our hearts that somehow God's will is different from His word, we're not hearing the will of God. We know the will of God through His word. And the Apostle Paul says, I want you to walk in His will. I want you to know it. And then I want you to walk in it to all pleasing, every good work and being pleasing and honoring to the Lord. So again, he's talking about God's will. He's talking about walking in it. He's talking about wisdom and understanding. He's talking about good works. But he talks there about knowing the Lord's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And there the emphasis and the focus is to know the Lord. I've said things like this many times over the years. The famous people of our world today, I don't really know them. They definitely don't know me. But if President Trump walked in here this morning, I think we would recognize him, wouldn't we? Has anybody seen President Trump in the flesh? Raise your hand. If you have, go ahead. Yes, Maryland. Anyone else? Okay. Yes, Spencer. Two people have seen him in the flesh. The rest of us have not. And he doesn't know me among the millions of Americans, over 300 million, I think, 325 million Americans. And I don't know him personally. I know about him. I know when he speaks on television or something is said about him. But I don't really know him. I don't know any Supreme Court justices. I don't know. I was thinking on the local level, a judge. I don't know him. I told you years ago. I didn't think about this till right now. I shouldn't go there, but I confession's good for the soul. I graduated with a judge. Now he wasn't a judge when we graduated, but his name was Bill Kay. I think he died from brain cancer. When we were in third grade, I stole part of his lunch. He had a Snickers bar that I was overcome by temptation to take. And after the kids went out for recess, I got in Bill's desk and I stole his Snickers bar. I don't to this day. Well, I do, but I don't know in the human level why he walked back into that classroom when he was supposed to be outside on the playground. But he caught me red-handed. On the human level, I don't know, but I didn't know the Lord then. I that taught me right there not to steal. Because I got red-handed caught the first time I did it. And the Lord was giving me a message. I'm really going back here. I remember the first time I cheated on a test. That was in second grade. It was a spelling test at Thanksgiving. It had big words like Thanksgiving, turkey, that kind of stuff. I didn't know it. I hadn't studied. So just like my Bible is open right now, I just left my spelling book open in my desk. And of course, I had it right here. And I'm looking down and she gives the words and I'm copying them. And the girl behind me, and I don't remember who it was, but the girl behind me raised her hand. As soon as she raised her hand and the teacher called on her, I knew why she's raising her hand, and I pushed that in further in my desk. Now, I kept a desk then just like I keep my desk now. For those of you who have seen it, you know what that's like. It's just a mass of papers and books, and it's very disorderly. So I pushed that back in there, and Mrs. Small came back, and she looked in my desk, and fortunately for me, There was a few papers had gotten over the top of it. But I got my paper back. I was a dummy. I didn't even get 100 when I was cheating. But I think I got like a 94, but Mrs. Small had written on there, she said, "Herman, I don't know if you deserve this grade or not." But as far as I know, that's the only time I ever stole was a candy bar. When Bill Kay became judge, he gave me 30 days for that, by the way. No, not really. But and when I cheated, I got caught the first time. And the Lord was teaching me some things. How did we get into these things? Oh, yes, knowing. I don't know the president. I don't know Supreme Court judges. I don't know any members of Congress on the national level. I know their names, some of them. But I don't know them. They don't know me. But the Apostle Paul is talking here about knowing the Lord. Knowing the Lord is the highest, holiest, happiest occupation in the universe. To know the Lord. You say, "Well, preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord." And that's wonderful. But that doesn't mean that we stop in our knowledge of the Lord at that point. We continue to grow in Him. We continue to know more about the Lord and who He is and how He operates and how He works in our lives and the heart that He has for us. So we can continue to grow in the Lord. The highest, the holiest, the happiest thing that we can do in all of life. And I have this jotted in my notes. Knowing the Lord is the substance of eternity. We're not going to stop knowing about the Lord or cease knowing about the Lord or growing in our knowledge of Him when we get to heaven. I sing the mighty power of God. The power of God and who He is and the things that He has created. People like to know and want to know, what are we going to do when we get to heaven? We're going to praise the Lord. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to rejoice in the Lord. We're going to know more about the Lord and who He is and what He has accomplished and the wonderful salvation that He has provided for us. So Paul says, I want you to be in the Lord's will. I want you to know Him, wisdom. I want you to walk in Him. And it's amazing, and we'll not take time this morning, but it's amazing how often in the epistles, somewhere in there, you'll find that word walk, one of the expressions today. Walk your talk. What you talk as a believer, walk it, live it. Walk the talk. The Lord wants us to walk in such a way that Christ can be seen in us. And then He talks about the work and that we would work to all pleasing. There is that little word all again. First part of verse 10, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good works. And the Lord wants us to do good works as a witness and a testimony of who we are in Him. Look at verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience, pardon me, and long-suffering with joyfulness. That is, uncomplaining endurance. Long-suffering with joyfulness. All of that. He is writing to the church, but He is writing to us as believers. If you are in Christ, you are a part of His body. You are a part of His building. You are a part of His bride. And He has written these things for our admonition and our encouragement. And He wants us to grow in Him. So He is giving this message to them, and He's saying, here is how I am praying for you, church at Colossae. But that prayer is so timeless. Why? Because it is the Word of God. It is the very message that the Lord was giving to them, was giving and is giving to us, that in those things we would be pleasing to Him. Look at verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now that's His message to the church. He has delivered us from the powers of darkness. But we face that every day. I could list a lot of things. I'll just give you one thought about the power of darkness and how Satan is always working against a believer. Does your mind ever wander when you're praying? Yet you ever kneel down or in a chair, wherever you meet the Lord, let's say in your regular daily devotions and in your time of prayer, and you're praying about something, and then your mind kind of shifts on you, and you're into, what am I going to do this afternoon? What am I going to do this evening? Or something here or something there. And our mind wanders. Satan doesn't want us praying. Satan doesn't want us calling upon God and His power and reflecting upon who He is and what He can do. And now, I'm talking about Christ is all in all in His church, and I had to tie into that the first words of verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church. And Christ is the head of His church. And He is over it, and He directs it. He directs it in His Word. He directs it by His Holy Spirit. He directs it in the hearts and lives of believers, that we might honor Him, that we might live for Him, that we might get the gospel out to others, and that we might be involved in doing what Christ has called us to do. Christ is our all. In His church, but secondly, in His creation. And that's found in verses 15 through 18. And six of our alls are right here in this part. And He is talking about all things. But before we get there, let me call your attention to verse 15, where it says, Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. I have said over and over and over again that we are created and we are made in the likeness and the image of God, and we are. But when it's talking there about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, it is saying something more than the fact that we have been created in the image of God. What the Scripture is saying is He is God. He is God. Now, people look at that verse, and the cults love to do that. They love to pull things out of context. And it says, the firstborn of every creature. And so they say, well, see, Christ had a beginning. You people who are so literal where the Bible is concerned, you say that Christ was always, he's always been. That's not true, according to the cultist. He was created by God. And there it is. He is the firstborn of every creature. Now follow me for a moment, if you will. Because when it says that He is the firstborn of every creature, it is talking about His incarnation. It is talking about His birth. Christ, Jesus, who always has been, who is from everlasting to everlasting, He didn't begin at Bethlehem. He has always been. But in His birth, He became man. He is the firstborn of every creature, meaning that He is God in the flesh. You are a child of God today by faith in Christ Jesus. There was a time when you were born into the family of God. But now follow me. You were born spiritually into the family of God. Christ was the firstborn, and as the Bible says, the only begotten of the Father. Adam wasn't born, he was created from the dust. Eve wasn't born, she was created from Adam's rib. But everyone else in the human family has been born into the human family. But Christ Jesus was not born of the flesh, as the Bible says. He was born of the Spirit of God. Physically, you and I were born of the Spirit of God spiritually. But we have not been born of God physically. Everyone in this room, you have a mother and a father. You have someone that you know is your earthly parents. But Christ was the firstborn and only born of the Father. From everlasting he was God, but in a moment of time, in the fullness of time, as the Bible says, he was born. He became a man. He is the God-man. He will always be the God-man, but he is eternal. And the Bible wants us to know that. You go back in your thinking to the interview that Christ had with Nicodemus, as the Bible tells us, he came to Jesus by night. And Christ got to talking to him about being born again. And you remember Nicodemus, he was on the physical level. He said, well, what are you saying to me, good master? Are you saying that somehow I can enter into my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus said, no, Nicodemus, you're thinking of this thing physically. I'm talking about a new birth that is spiritual. And so the Lord was explaining to him just the same kind of birth that you and I receive in Christ Jesus. But he is the image of the invisible God. When Christ spoke to his own, when he told them that he was returning to heaven, they said, well, show us the Father, and it suffices us. That'll be sufficient. Show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Who could say that but Christ Jesus? He is God. He is God in the flesh, but he has always been. And in the context of that, in verses 15 through 18, we are seeing Christ is all in his creation. I love to study creation. I love to study it in the Bible. It puts the skids under all the man-made ideas that are out there about creation. What science can only go so far, and then it gets into speculation, and that's where evolution has come from. It's speculation. It's man's reasoning and thinking. Well, this is maybe how it happened. When Darwin wrote his book, Origin of Species, in there, and I have not read it, so I've only read about it. I've not read it. But 800 times, he makes the statement, we may suppose. We may suppose. And I'll tell you, this is kind of a well-kept secret, but it's true. Darwin's theory is so out of date today by the progress that man has made in understanding, let's just say, our genetic makeup and DNA. And it is so complex that what Darwin set forth in his writings cannot begin to keep pace with the understanding that we have now of, again, just how complex we are as human beings. As the scripture says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I've heard Ken Ham speak on more than one occasion. He, of course, is the founder of Answers in Genesis. And he tries to get the message out, particularly to young people, about creation. And your Bible is reliable. And you can look at it. And yes, when it speaks about creation, it's speaking authoritatively. And he says to young people, he says, when you are confronted with teaching where somebody says billions and billions and billions of years ago, this is what took place, you have the right to say to that individual, how do you know, were you there? And the only answer that we have for who was there is Christ Jesus, is God himself. And this passage is exalting Christ as the creator. It is telling us that particularly in verses 16 and 17. Would you look at them with me in your Bible? It says, verse 16, for by him were all things. Now remember, all things appears six times. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. There are a lot of things invisible we don't see with the physical eye, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. So it's telling us twice in that verse, all things were created by him. But notice also, they were created for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That tells us four wonderful things about creation. And I would venture to say that that is so broad that those two verses tell us everything that we need to know about creation. I didn't say about our Creator. I said about creation. He created all things. He is before all things. They are created by him, but I called attention as we read it, they are created for him. That is a powerful statement. In my mind and thinking over the years of the vastness of the universe, and I'm not going to go there this morning, I've had many times, but just thinking of the vastness of the created universe, and I say to myself, the Lord says in his word, he says that is put there so that people could understand that there is a God, and that he is the creator. That's talked about in the book of Romans. But I thought, how much of that we haven't even seen yet. And as man develops more powerful telescopes and keeps pointing them out into space, they just keep finding more galaxies and more galaxies and more galaxies and more galaxies. And I think to myself, Lord, it's wonderful that you've made yourself known to us in the heavens, but we haven't even seen them. We've only seen just a little glimmer, a little part. And then I read this again this week, and it says they were created for him. They were created for Christ. They were, if you will, they were and are a physical manifestation and representation of God and his power. And we know that the physical universe somewhere out there has a limit. We know that, and God is limitless. But at least from our human perspective, we can get some idea of the vastness and the greatness and the power of God. I sing the mighty power of God, who made the mountains rise, who created the stars, who created all things, and they were made by him. So he is before all things. He has created all things. All things were created for him. And then finally, it says, and by him all things consist. All things hold together. He upholds them by the power of his might. He upholds them by the power of his word. Let me show you that in the scripture in addition to where it is here in Colossians. Would you turn over in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It is speaking again, as you see from verse 2, it's talking about the Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he's just like God. Why is he just like God? Because he is God. And upholding all things, there's that little expression again, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I'm asking you a question that I can't even conceive of myself, but can you begin to imagine the amount of power, energy that it takes to not only create this universe, but to sustain it and maintain it? And it all works on the right time. While we were visiting with the Currens a couple of weeks ago, and they asked to be remembered to you as a congregation, so I'm passing along greetings from Don and Cindy Curran. We went over to Huntsville, where they have a NASA Space Center, and they have one of those Saturn rockets laid out into various stages, and they built a huge building around that and about that. But as we just had an opportunity to get into that building, and they recounted through their various displays how man landed on the moon. and how they could know exactly at any given time where the moon was going to be. And you remember, for those of us who were alive at that time, that was 1969, or those of you who have read about it and studied about it since. And of course, they kept one rocket in orbit about the moon. They put that little lunar module down on the moon, and then they did some exploring. They got back in it. It went up to the mothership, the orbiting module, and they returned to the Earth. But all of that was made possible because of the precise timing of the Earth, the moon, the sun, the stars, the relationship of all of that. It's perfect. You can set your watch by it. It's right on time. And God created that with the might of his power, and he sustains it today. Now, I want to tell you one other thing, because I learned some things preparing this message. And it says, by him, they were created for him. He is before all things. They are for him, and all things consist, hold together. If you look in your dictionary this afternoon, I checked out the spelling of this and the pronunciation of it. Now, I'll tell you what holds everything together. It's going to be easy to remember. If you're trying to stick something together, what do you use? Glue. You know what holds everything together? Gluons. It's spelled G-L-U-O-N-S. You look it up in your dictionary, and it'll tell you some other little things that you've never heard of either, and I'm not going to bring them into the message this morning, but what holds it all together is gluons. That's how you say it. By him, all things consist. He holds it all together. He keeps it by his might and by his power. And it's not going to go off track. It's not going to explode. It's not going to go away. But what he ordains it. By the way, this is, and I am moving on. He holds all things by his power. There is coming a new heaven and a new earth. The earth will be purged, and the heavens, not the heaven where God is, the heaven where the atmosphere about the earth and where the stars are. The Bible says that is not clean in his sight. It has been touched and marred by sin, but he will make new heavens and a new earth wherein abides righteousness. Glory be to God. Christ is all in all, in his church, in his creation, and in his cross. Look at it, if you would, please. Verse 14 and then verse 20. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. We've talked about seeing the mighty power of God, his power in creation. But here is his power in the blood. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There is no other power like it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. That makes me white as snow. In a lighthearted manner, I told you about my cheating and my thievery. They are sins. They are on my record, except for one thing, the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, the power of God in salvation and in redemption. And you cannot even one small, if there is such a thing, one small little sin, there is nothing we can do to atone for that. There is nothing that we can do to make that right on the relationship between ourselves and a holy, righteous God. Only the power of the cross. And Christ is all in all in the cross. He has redeemed us through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and I have been reconciled to God by the blood of the cross, by Jesus Christ. And if it were not for his power in that, I would have no gospel to preach. I would have no message to give. I would have nothing to say to you as a fellow sinner. I have nothing to say to you. Deal with it in any way you can. And we are, I believe, in many respects, seeing a world of people today. That's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to, in some manner, deal with their sin, which they have, apart from Christ, no answer to whatsoever. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from every creature? I said it before in the message, and that's where I'm going to end this morning. He is the God-man. He has always been God. But since his birth, since his inception by the Holy Spirit, 9 months prior to his earthly birth, he has and continues to be the God-man. There is no other one like him. And as you read the Gospels and you see him being portrayed as the God-man, you see he's asleep in the back of the boat because he has ministered and he is tired. A storm comes up suddenly on the Sea of Galilee, and his disciples, afraid that they are going to be shipwrecked and lost at sea, wakes him up, and one moment he's sleeping, and the next moment he's saying to the storm, "Peace, be still." One moment you see his humanity, he's tired and he's weary and he's asleep. The next moment you see his deity and he is awake and he is giving commands to the wind and the waves. He is called to the home of Mary and Lazarus because Lazarus is ill. The Lord delays his coming. Lazarus dies. He stands outside the tomb with Mary and Martha, and the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He weeps with them. He's involved in their sorrow. Lazarus was his friend, and he is weeping. And the next moment he gives a command, roll the stone away, and he cries, Lazarus, come forth. One moment you see his humanity. He is weeping. The next moment you hear his command and his victory and his power over death. Lazarus, come forth. Where does the man begin and the deity stop? Where does the deity start and the man begin? It's all a smooth one piece of cloth, just like the seamless robe that he wore. He is the God-man. Let me call your attention to what we find in verse 18. At the very end, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. And we've commented about that. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? Notice this, and here's the last all things that I call to your attention, and that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is all in all. He's everything. He's all in the church. He's all in creation. He's all in the cross. He's all in forgiveness. It's all about him. He is our all in all. Everything, all things, that he might be preeminent. And I believe it's possible for a person to know Christ and allow Christ a place in their life. But he wants to be more than a place in our lives. And yes, there are people who allow him to be prominent in their lives, but he wants to be preeminent. He wants to be first in your life and my life. He wants to be first in your will, that your will might be his will, that you might bring forth good works that are honoring to the Lord. It's all about Christ. Everything, all things are in him. He is preeminent in his church, in his creation, in the cross, and he desires to be preeminent in your life and mine. Let's pray together.